Well, I'm very happy to be with you for this weekend. Last Sunday morning, Andrew Williamson, who's here and comes to our assembly in Markham, asked me if I could give him a ride to Blind River this Friday, today. And I said, "You mean a week Friday?" And he said, "No, this Friday." I said, "You mean a week Friday?" I've had this in my diary for, I don't know, how long, Jamie? A couple of years. But I had it down for next weekend. until he set me straight, you know. So I'm glad to be here, you know. Actually, I had received communications from Jamie about the conference. I mean, I had the brochure. I just didn't bother looking at the date. I mean, I've got it in my diary. I've had it there for 2 years, you know. But you did send me an email on Monday. And in the email on Monday, he said something about traveling up this Friday. So I would have got the message on Monday if Andrew hadn't jogged my memory on Sunday morning. So it's good to be with you. I've never been here before in this particular spot. In fact, we haven't really been in Northern Ontario an awful lot. I mean, I've probably been in the Sioux maybe three times. That's about the only times I've driven on Highway 17 west of Sudbury. We stopped at Espanola as we were coming up and went for a bite to eat. And there's a place there, used to have a tea room, there's all kinds of stuff in there. And I was talking to the fellow there, and he asked me, "Where are you going?" I said, "We're going to Blind River. Can you tell me how far that is?" He says, "I don't know." He says, "I've only driven down there twice in the last 15 years. He says, "I always go the other way." So I'm not the only one who hasn't driven an awful lot on Highway 17. I want to talk to you over this weekend about the life of Abraham. I've been looking at this recently, and I thought that we might begin to look at his story. We can't possibly cover all of it, but I'd like to make a start anyway and look at the early stages in the life of this man. It has been said that Isaac speaks to us of sonship. He was a son. Isaac, incidentally, is the only one of the patriarchs who was born in the land of Canaan, lived in the land of Canaan, never left the land of Canaan, died in the land of Canaan. He's the only one of whom that is so. But he speaks of sonship, and that is true in a number of ways. It has been said about Jacob that Jacob tells us about the life of service and of discipline. It has been said about Joseph that Joseph speaks to us about the life of suffering and glory. But Abraham speaks to us about what? The life of faith, surely. The New Testament would suggest that, would it not? There are a number of verses in the New Testament, the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Hebrews, the book of James. They all make reference to Abraham, and in particular, they make reference to Abraham's faith. And so, as a starting point, I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at the verses that were read earlier in the book of Genesis, but I'd like to make a start by referring you to Hebrews chapter 11, where we have a summary of the life of Abraham, and we are told about three incidents in his life where he exercised faith. There are three verses here which begin with "by faith," and then Abraham is identified. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called. And then verse 11. "By faith," I'm using the New King James, and the New King James says, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised." That's the way that the New King James reads. The Authorized Version, I think, reads very similarly. Sarah is the subject of the action in verse 11. However, in some Greek manuscripts, the word "barren" is inserted and is associated with Sarah's name. And because of that, there are some translations which would use those Greek texts, and so they would render the text this way. "By faith, Sarah herself being barren, Abraham was enabled to have a son and had a son when he was past age because he judged him faithful who had promised." And so Abraham is made the subject of the verse, and you would find that if anybody's using the New International Version, for example, or probably the New American Standard, which to a large extent are based on different Greek texts, then you might find, I think you will find there in verse 11, that Abraham is the subject. And then the third verse is down at verse 17. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. By faith Abraham, when he was called, he went out. By faith Abraham, when he was old, he was unable to have a son. And by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. There are these three stages in Abraham's life, and I would suggest to you that these verses here in Hebrews chapter 11, they kind of give us a summary of his entire life. The first phase of his life is summarized for us in verses 8, 9, and 10, and they tell us that Abraham's faith had to do with the land. The land. God said, get out. And Abraham went out. Corresponds with what we read in Genesis chapters 12, 13, and 14. God appears to Abraham in out of the Chaldees. He says, get out, go to a land that I will tell you of. Abraham went, but he stayed for a while at Haran. And then when his father dies, eventually, he packs his bags again, he moves on, and he gets into the land. And then there's a famine, and so he makes a detour for a while, and off he goes down to Egypt, discovers that that's not really where he should be, and so he gets back into the land. And then there is an incident with himself and Lot. Their herdsmen have a dispute, and so Abraham says to Lot, you know, this is not good, we are brethren, and so I really think we ought to go our separate ways. You choose. Lot chose, you remember, the well-watered plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and behold the land. I will give it to you. All that you can see, to the north and the south and the east and the west, I'm going to give it to you. But other people had an interest in the land. And so in Genesis chapter 14, there are four kings who come from the east, and they enter into battle with five kings within the land. And you remember that Lot is taken captive, and Abraham goes after them with 318 men, and he wins the victory, and he brings back the spoils of victory, and has an encounter with Melchizedek. Genesis 12 through 14, the issue is the land. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he was going. And so in the first stage of his life, the issue was the land. In the second stage of his life, coming to verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 11, in the second stage of his life, the issue was the seed. By faith, Abraham, Sarah being barren, and Abraham himself being old, God enabled him to have a son. The issue was the seed. You go back to Genesis chapter 15, and from 15 through to 21, that is the issue. In fact, chapter 15 begins with these words, after these things. And it would indicate that we're now into a new stage in the experience of Abraham. Up to that point, the issue was the land. God said, get out. So he got out, and he went to the land. And now, after these things, God appears to him again, and he says, you're going to have a son. Abraham says to him, well, how shall I know that I will have a son? And God makes his covenant with him, you remember. And God pledges that Abraham will have a son, but the years go by, and there is still no seed. And so one day, Sarah comes to her husband, and she says, Abraham, I've got an idea. God has said that you're going to have a son. He never said I would be the mother, and we really ought to help the Lord out in this situation, so why don't you take Hagar, my handmaid, and you have a son by her, and that way we'll help the Lord out, and his promise will be fulfilled. And so Abraham takes Hagar, and Ishmael is born. And Abraham comes to the Lord and says, oh, that Ishmael might stand before you. And the Lord says, not Ishmael, but Isaac. You're going to have a son. And Sarah will be the mother. He makes that pronouncement one day as he visits with Abraham. And Abraham, you remember, sees these three visitors. He entertains them. He gives them a meal. And one of them says, you're going to have a son. Sarah's going to be the mother. And Sarah laughed in incredulity. How can I possibly have a son? And how can Abraham possibly have a son? It is physically an impossibility. And the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah says, well, I didn't laugh. And the Lord, of course, knew perfectly well what had gone on and gently rebukes Sarah for her unbelief. And in the process of time, Isaac was born. What does his name mean? It means laughter. She had reason to laugh. The Lord gave her reason to laugh, but it wasn't anymore the laughter of incredulity. It was the laughter of celebration and delight that God in this wonderful way had come into their lives and the promised seed was born. Well, that raised an issue, of course. Well, what about Ishmael? I mean, Ishmael has been on the scene now for 15 years, and now along comes Isaac. How is this going to be dealt with? And so the Lord makes it very clear that Ishmael needs to be put away, and Ishmael and his mother, they are banished. They cannot coexist with Isaac in order that the inheritance might be Isaac's, and Isaac's alone. And so in those chapters then, the issue is the seed. And by faith, Abraham, when he was old, and when he was physically incapable of having a son, and when Sarah, it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, Scripture says, she couldn't have a son, but by faith he was enabled, and God gave the promised seed. And so in the first stage of his life, the issue was the land. And by faith, when God said, get out, he got out. Second stage of his life, the issue was the seed. God said, you're going to have a son, and eventually, at 100 years of age, Abraham has the joy of seeing the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, in the third stage of his life, then, the issue is the heir. Notice verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. The issue in the third stage of his life is Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 begins with these words, after these things. So there's another stage in Abraham's life, you see. Genesis 12 through 14, the issue is the land. After these things, Genesis 15, the Lord appears to him and says, there is going to be seed, Abraham. And so it is through to chapter 21. And then Genesis chapter 22, after these things, God again appears to Abraham and he says, hey, I'd like you to take Isaac and offer him on a hill, a mountain, that I will tell you of. And through those chapters, Abraham's faith centers in his son, the heir, Isaac. There's the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. There's the death of Isaac's mother, Sarah, in Genesis 23. There's a bride for Isaac in Genesis chapter 24. And then in chapter 25, Abraham, he gives gifts to his sons. Incidentally, he has various sons, you know. Not just Ishmael and Isaac. You get to Genesis 25, there are the sons of a lady by the name of Keturah. It's not clear, and you may not agree with me on this, but I don't think always in Scripture, you know, things are recorded chronologically, so it's not clear if Keturah just came on the scene, and if those sons were born after Isaac, or if possibly this was a relationship that predated Isaac. I'm not really sure. Whatever, there were, I've forgotten how many, five of them or more, as I recall, sons of Keturah. In Genesis 25, Abraham, he gives gifts to all his sons, and he sends them away, and the inheritance was Isaac. He gave all that he had to Isaac. And so Isaac is the dominant figure, really, in Genesis chapters 22 through to 24. Now that's a very brief summary of Abraham's life. I found it useful to think about it in those terms. The issue in the first stage of his life was the land. God called him. The issue in the second stage of his life was the seed. God promised, you're going to have a son. The issue in the third stage of his life was the heir. God tested him. In the first stage of his life, he was told to go. He didn't know where. The second stage of his life, he was told to expect that he would have a son. He didn't know how, because physically it was not possible. Third stage of his life, he was told to offer Isaac. He didn't know why. It didn't make any sense to him. But he nevertheless responded in obedience to the command of God. We might put it this way, that in the first stage of his life, he left all for God. He left Ur, and he went out in obedience to the divine command. Second stage of his life, he found all in God. Because when he was incapable of having a son, God proved to be sufficient. And God enabled him and Sarah to have a son. And in the third stage of his life, he gave all to God. He took what was most precious. The one in whom his hopes and the promises of God, for that matter, were bound up. He takes that one who is most precious. And he's willing to offer him to the Lord as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. That's a review of his life then. And with that, I want to go back then to Genesis chapter 11, to the verses that were read. And I want to talk to you about where his story began when God calls him and asks him to leave out of the Chaldees. And as I said, the issue in these chapters is the land. First, he's called to leave out of the Chaldees. And then secondly, he has to learn that he must break away from his natural ties, from his father Terah. And then thirdly, he's told that he's got to stay away from Egypt. Egypt has no place in his life, or ought to have no place in his life. Fourthly, he's told he must separate from Lot. Fifthly, he has to engage in battle with the kings from the east. And then finally, in Genesis chapter 14, he has to say no to the king of Sodom. That's a summary of what we're going to look at, Genesis 12 through 14. First there's Ur, then there's Terah, and then there's Egypt, then there's Lot, then there's the kings from the east, and then finally there is Sodom. These six places or people, they are important in the experience of Abraham in these verses. Looking at the story that was read then in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, you might get the impression that it began with Terah deciding that he would take his family and they would move from Ur, and they came to a place which was subsequently called Haran, and they dwelt there. And then when he died, the Lord spoke to Abraham, said, "Get up and go," and he departed. And he came into the land of Canaan at the age of 75. That's the sequence, is it not, as we find it there in Genesis chapters 11 and 12. You'll notice, however, what it says in Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham." Not "the Lord said to Abraham." I'm reading again, as I say, from the New King James. There is this emphasis on something that had previously taken place. "Now the Lord had said to Abraham." In other words, it's not something that happened at this point in the narrative, but it is rather something that had taken place at a prior point in history. You come to the book of the Acts chapter 7, and you have confirmation of that. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen begins his defense. You remember, he's appearing before the Sanhedrin, and he defends himself, and he says this: "The Lord had said that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him," and then he quotes the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12. And so the story really begins in Ur with the call of God. God took the initiative. God called him. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. It wasn't Terah who took the initiative. Reading in Genesis 11, you get the impression, well, it was Terah who took his son Abraham, and so he took the initiative. It wasn't Terah who took the initiative, and it wasn't Abraham who took the initiative. It was God who took the initiative, and the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Abraham was a pagan, you know. Abraham did not believe in the God of the Bible. He had no knowledge of the God of the Bible. Out of the Chaldees was the center of moon worship. Joshua chapter 24 says about Abraham and his family that they served other gods. They were not looking for God. They were pagans. They had no knowledge of God, and they had no desire for God. And the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Later on, God says to Abraham in chapter 15, he says to him, "I brought you out." And there is an emphasis there on this divine initiative. It was the Lord who took the initiative. Of course, as we look at the story, in fact, we read it in Hebrews chapter 11, there is a sense in which Abraham went, you know. Abraham departed. Abraham did what the Lord told him, and so there is action on Abraham's part. Nevertheless, these verses in Genesis chapter 12 and the statement in Genesis 15 I brought you out would emphasize that it was the Lord who took the initiative. It was the Lord who worked in his heart. It was the Lord who appeared to him. It wasn't Abraham's doing. It was God's doing. It was the Lord who brought him out of the Chaldees. We can say something similar, you know, if we think about our own experience. We sometimes talk, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we sometimes talk about our finding Christ, or our accepting the Lord, or about our receiving the Lord into our heart, or about us reaching out to Christ. We use that kind of vocabulary sometimes, do we not? But in fact, it would be more scriptural to say that the Lord found us, or the Lord received us, or the Lord reached out to us. That would be more biblical language, would it not? C.S. Lewis, in Surprised by Joy, he talks about his experience, and in that he imagines that God is involved in this relentless pursuit of him, and he likens God to the great angler playing with his fish, or to a cat chasing a mouse, or to the divine chess player maneuvering him into the most disadvantageous positions until in the end he concedes checkmate. It was the Lord who worked in his heart. I was speaking just the other week there at Markham. I've started a series on the book of Philippians. And you remember what it says about Paul's visit to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He went down to the waterside, the riverside, and there were some women there. They were in a place where they used to gather to pray. And one of them was Lydia, and it says that the Lord opened her heart. We sometimes talk about receiving Jesus into our heart. That's not a biblical expression, and at best it's somewhat vague. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk in those terms, but really if we're going to talk that way, we should explain, I think, better what it is that we really have in mind. The biblical way of stating it is that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord Jesus illustrated it one day. He says that there was 100 sheep, you remember? The shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost, and so the shepherd goes after the one which was lost. The sheep wasn't looking for the shepherd. Well, I suspect the sheep didn't even know it was lost. But the shepherd went after the sheep. There was divine initiative. Someone says, I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee laid hold as thou, O Lord, on me. One side of the story is that Abraham went out. That's true. Abraham took action. Abraham went out. But the other side of the story is that it began with a divine initiative. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Second thing I'd suggest is not only divine initiative, but I think here we have divine revelation. There was a divine revelation, wasn't there? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. I wonder what he saw. Incidentally, that's an interesting expression, the God of glory. It may well be a Hebrew form of expression, and maybe we should simply read it, the glorious God. You know, that may be what is intended. But the God of glory is an interesting expression. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read about the Father of glory. In 1 Corinthians, I think it is, chapter 2, we read about the Lord of glory. The Lord Jesus is described as the Lord of glory. If the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read about the Spirit of glory. All three members of the Trinity, they have this this description applied to them. The Father of glory, the Lord of glory, the Spirit of glory. And as I said, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he talks about the experience of Abraham in these terms. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. What do you think he saw? What did he see? It may have been something like Isaiah saw. Remember, Isaiah has a vision. He describes it in chapter 6. He says, in the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And you remember the seraphim there, they cover their faces and they declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In John, in his gospel, in chapter 12, he refers to that incident and he says, Isaiah saw his glory. Referring to the Lord Jesus, he says, Isaiah saw his glory. Well, is that what Abraham saw? Did he see something like that? Or did he see something like Ezekiel saw? Ezekiel has that amazing vision. We read about it in the first chapter of his book. And there are all those colors. And it's interesting as you read the story that he doesn't say it was this, but everything he describes, it was like unto this, or it had the appearance of this. And at the end of the chapter, he says, what I saw was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. It's pretty fuzzy language, really, isn't it? You know, he doesn't really see the fullness of the glory of God. But he puts it this way, what I saw, it was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. It was magnificent. And Ezekiel was humbled. Did he see something like that? Did he see something like Moses saw? Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, nobody can see me and live. And he says, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll cause all my goodness to pass before you. And then he says, I'll remove my hand and you'll see the back parts. Did he see something like Moses saw? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. I wonder, you know, exactly. It was a vision, wasn't it? It wasn't just a voice. But he saw something. He heard a voice too. We're told about it there in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 12. So he heard something, but he also saw something. And one wonders exactly what was it that he saw. It was, I would take it, a magnificent expression of the character of the living and the true God, such that Abraham had no doubt who it was who was appearing to him. He didn't know God. He had no knowledge of God. He's worshipping the moon god. He's involved in idolatry. And yet when he has this amazing encounter with the God of heaven, he had no doubt as to who it was that he had seen. Our experience of God, you know, always begins, inevitably it begins with an appreciation of the character and of the person of God. Not a visible thing, of course, although sometimes that happens. Saul of Tarsus saw something, didn't he? Remember, he had that vision. He saw the Lord Jesus, and he is impressed with that. He's overwhelmed at that, is he not? On the way to Damascus, as he sees the Lord Jesus, who are you, Lord? You know, there is this light above the brightness of the noonday sun. And he's aware of the fact that this is something special. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And he has that encounter with the risen, exalted Lord Jesus. And he has a new appreciation of who he is. That's where his experience, his Christian experience began, is it not? And sometimes, let me just mention in passing, sometimes that happens, you know, very, very infrequently, I would think. But I think there have been occasions through history where people have had visions. Sadhu Sangar Singh was an outstanding Christian at the beginning of the last century. An amazing life of service for God. And he tells us that he was praying on the morning of 18th December 1904 when he saw a great light. And this is what he says. Then as I prayed and looked into the light, I saw the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was such an appearance of glory and love. If it had been some Hindu incarnation, I would have prostrated myself before it, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ whom I had insulted a few days before. I felt that a vision like this could not come out of my own imagination. I heard a voice saying in Hindustani, "How long will you persecute me? I've come to save you. You were praying to know the right way. Why do you not take it?" The thought then came to me, Jesus Christ is not dead but living, and it must be He Himself. So I fell at His feet and got this wonderful peace I could not get anywhere else. This is the joy I was wishing to have. When I got up, the vision had all disappeared. But although the vision disappeared, the peace and joy have remained with me ever since. Very interesting, isn't it? It's not infrequent these days, it's not unusual, really unusual these days, especially in the Muslim world, for Muslim converts to have an experience where they have a vision of Christ. And I don't think there's any reason to question that. But the Lord does reveal Himself in a special way to them. Of course, there is a prior acquaintance with the Word of God. There is a familiarity with the Christian gospel. But it would appear that sometimes throughout history, and even in the day and age in which we live, the Lord chooses to give a personal manifestation of Himself to certain individuals, especially, as I say, those from the Muslim world. But that's not the norm, is it? That's not what we expect. That is not something which the majority of Christians experience. Nevertheless, our Christian experience begins, does it not, with a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something visible, but there needs to be an appreciation of who He is. The Lord Jesus put it this way in John chapter 17. He says, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Eternal life consists of a knowledge of the living and the true God, and that knowledge we obtain through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our experience begins, our Christian experience begins with an appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. So there was divine initiative and there was divine revelation. Thirdly, let me suggest there was a divine promise. We get it there in verses 1, 2, and 3, and there are various elements here. You'll notice, for example, that there's a personal dimension to it. God says to Abraham in verse 2, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. There was a personal element to it. I will bless you, Abraham, personally. And that has been fulfilled. In fact, up to a point, there was a fulfillment of that even in his own lifetime, you know. Later on in his story, in chapter 23, we're told that the sons of Heth, they described Abraham as a mighty prince. That's what it says there. I will make your name great. His own servant. He sends his servant, you remember, to get a bride for Isaac in Genesis chapter 24. So I suspect it is Eliezer, the steward of his house, although he's not mentioned by name in Genesis chapter 24. And he goes off, you remember, to get a bride for Isaac. And how does he speak about his master in that chapter? He talks about him in these terms. The Lord has blessed my master and he has become great. There was a personal dimension to it. The Lord says, I will bless you and make your name great. There was also a national dimension to it. Notice he says in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. And he has done that, hasn't he? In fact, you might say, well, today, politically, we look out on the world scene, Israel is not really a great nation, not when you compare it with some of the other world powers, but even if you take that perspective, I think it is indisputable that the most remarkable people on the face of the earth is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Their survival, for example, is one indication of that. What other nation has had no land of their own for hundreds of years, 1900 years or something like that. They've had no land of their own, and yet they have preserved a national identity. They are an amazing people. God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. It has national implications. But more than that, you'll notice that this promise has universal implications, because the Lord says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. And that is true, by the way. I will curse them who curse you. That is an illustration of it. As you remember when Balaam was invited by Balak to curse the people of God, Balak wanted to be done with these folks, and so he invites Balaam, and he says, okay, you're a prophet, so you pronounce a curse on these people. And Balaam wanted to oblige. The pay was good, you know. Balaam, if he could, he would do what Balak desired, and he would enjoy the fruit of that. And so he opens his mouth to curse, and out comes a blessing. I have received a commandment to bless. God has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And so there is this statement here in verse 3. He's talking about the future. I will bless those who bless you. Universal implications. I will curse him who curses you. And then he adds this, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? Mind you, it's not something that was to be fulfilled in Abraham personally. Later on in his story, you know, the Lord speaks again and he says to Abraham, in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so it's not Abraham personally who is going to bring blessing to the nations of the world, but rather it is Abraham's seed who will be the one through whom blessing will come to the nations. Paul interprets this, by the way. We're going to refer a number of times tomorrow to Paul's letter to the Galatians. And he interprets this for us when he writes to the Galatians. And in chapter 3, he refers to this, to the experience of Abraham. And he says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham when he spoke these words. He preached the gospel to Abraham. What was the gospel to Abraham? And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. The gospel, you see, has two very essential elements. One essential element of the gospel is this, that there is a provision of salvation in Abraham's seed, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other important element of the Christian message is this, that blessing, the blessing of God, is to be appropriated by faith, even as is illustrated in the life and experience of Abraham. And so God preached the gospel before to Abraham. And he said, in you and all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there is divine initiative then. The Lord, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham. And there's a divine revelation. God appeared to him. And there is divine promise. But notice also in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12 that there is a divine command that says there, get out of your country. Get out of your country, away from national ties, religious ties. Get away from your family. Get away from social ties, get out of your father's house, get away from domestic ties, severed domestic ties. There is this command that comes to Abraham. There is this instruction that the Lord gives to him. There's a promise, but there's also a command. These two things, they kind of go together, don't they? I mean, you think about the gospel. The gospel is both a command and a promise. They're both involved in the Christian gospel. It's by grace. And so that's a promise. It's based on promise, based on what God is willing to do. But it calls for obedience. Obedience to the divine command. Let me give you just one very simple illustration. One of the best known gospel texts, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And that's a command. I will give you rest. That's a promise. You may be saying, that's not a command. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's an invitation. Yes, okay. But strictly speaking, you know, strictly speaking, the gospel is not just an invitation. The gospel is a command. Yeah, the Lord says, come. But that's a command. And people who refuse that invitation, they cannot do so with impunity, you know. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so in the Christian gospel, there is both a command and there is a promise. That's the way it was here with Abraham. The Lord gives him this promise, these promises. This is what I'm going to do for you, and this is what I'm going to do through you. But there is this command, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house. Reminds me of what Paul says about the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, right at the end of the verse, you remember, he says this, at the end of the chapter rather, Abraham says that, Paul says this, he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Something decisive there, you know. This is a decision, a definite decision that is made at a particular point in time. They make a deliberate choice. They turn to God. It's a decisive thing. It's a positive thing. They turn to God from idols. To God from idols. Not simply that they turned away from idolatry, but they turn to God from idols. It's a positive thing. And more than that, it's a dramatic thing, because Paul says that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. There's a change of mind and a change of attitude which results in a change of conduct. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You remember when Paul writes that letter, by the way, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he's writing from Corinth. And just before he had come to Corinth, he had been in Athens. And when he was in Athens, he'd had that experience of going on to Mars Hill. And he had noticed there the various altars and the idols that they had there. And you remember he had seen that one to the unknown God. And so when he had opportunity to speak to them, he said, well, I want to talk to you about this unknown God, you remember, the living and the true God. In contrast to all of this stuff and to all of these idols and to all that was going on around him, Paul says, I want to talk to you about the living and the true God. And now he writes to the Thessalonians and he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Well, that was Abraham's experience. Abraham's story begins with this, that he has this amazing encounter with the living and the true God. And he leaves out of the Chaldees. He turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now you may be saying, well, just a minute, when we read the story here in Genesis 11, it doesn't really look like Abraham left. It's rather a case of Terah left, and Terah took Abraham along with him. Notice how it says it there, chapter 11 and verse 31, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah. And it goes on to say, they went out with them from out of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And so it looks, as we read those verses, it looks as though Terah took Abraham. And one would wonder, well, how did that come about? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. But according to chapter 11, verse 31, it was Terah who took Abraham and the others on that journey out of the Chaldees. How did that happen? Well, we're not told. I think we can speculate that at the very least Abraham would have told his father about the vision that he'd had, would he not? He would have told him about the appearance of the God of glory. He may even have invited Terah to come with him. I'm not sure. We're not told. But he may even have invited him to come with him. But at the very least, I'm sure he would have told Terah about the revelation that he'd received and the commandment which he'd received from the living and the true God. And it may well be that Terah responds to that and in effect says, okay, well, if you're going, I'm going as well. And having made that decision, it would be natural for Terah to take the lead. You know, then living in a society where his authority as head of the family would not have been questioned, that he would have been accustomed to wield authority as the patriarch of the family. And so it would have been a very natural thing for Terah to take the lead then in this decision. Once they've decided as a family, yes, we're going to get out of the Chaldees, it would be a natural thing that Terah would emerge as the leader. And that he would be described here as the one who took Abraham and the others, and together they went out from Ur of the Chaldees. But whatever, Terah didn't get to the land of Canaan. It says in verse 31 that they went out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran. And they dwelt there. It's 1,200 miles, I think, from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. And that means that it would probably have taken them at least 3 months to get there. And after they have traveled about 800 miles, after about 2 months, Terah's had enough. And he decides, well, we're gonna stay here. And he never did get to the land of no call from God. Terah was not responding to an invitation from God. Terah was acting, if I can put it this way, in his own energy. There was a natural impulse there. He hears what Abraham's about, and he decides, well, if that's what Abraham's about, I'm going to go along as well. But he does it in the energy of the flesh. There is no conviction. There has been no encounter with God. There is no conviction that this is what God wants him to do. He sets off in his own energy. And the fancy glamour soon wears off. And when he gets to Haran, he says, well, this is far enough. And he never does get to the land of Canaan. I think he's a picture of people who respond to the gospel, but they don't hang in there. The Lord Jesus, he illustrated, you remember he says, well, there was a sower went out to sow, and the seed fell on different kinds of ground. Some of it fell on stony ground, and immediately it sprang up. Some people look at that and they say, well, there was life there, so this is a believer. And so there was life there, notwithstanding the fact that that subsequently they fell aside, they fell away. But there was life. But that's not the point of the story. The Lord Jesus is not drawing attention to the fact that there was life there. The Lord Jesus is drawing attention to the different ways in which people respond to the gospel. Eventually, he will say, some of it falls on good ground, and it brings forth fruit, 30-fold and 40-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. These are those who are genuine. These are those who really respond to the word of God, and they're fruitful and demonstrate in their lives that they have come into a relationship with the Lord. But some of it falls on stony ground, springs up, but doesn't last. And eventually it just kind of disappears. Well, that's Terah. He's not had an experience of the Lord. Doesn't know the Lord. He hasn't heard the voice of God. He responds to what he has heard from Abraham, but not out of personal conviction. It's not his experience. It's not the Lord's personal call to him that is motivating him. And so Terah only gets as far as Haran. He never does get into the land of Canaan. Well, another question that arises, and we'll leave it till tomorrow morning, but the other question that arises is, okay, we might understand how come Terah only got as far as Haran, and he never did go all the way, but why didn't Abraham go all the way, right away? Why did he stop at Haran? The Lord didn't tell him to go to Haran. The Lord says, get out and go to a land that I will tell you of. He didn't tell him, go as far as your father wants you to go. He told him to go to the land that I will tell you of. So why did Abraham stop at Haran? Why didn't he move on? He does eventually. We'll see that tomorrow morning, Lord willing, but we'll begin by thinking about why did he stay there for so long? Why didn't he keep on going in obedience to the command of God? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to read your word. thankful for the story of this man, this outstanding man, this giant among men, outstanding individual who demonstrated his faith in you in the most remarkable way. And we pray that even as we read his story and reflect on some of the things that are said concerning him, that we will hear you speak to us, and that we will not only be informed, but that we will be challenged, and that we will seek to demonstrate the same kind of faith, the same kind of commitment that was evident in this outstanding man who was described as the friend of God. We commit ourselves to you for this weekend. We thank you for bringing us here safely. Pray for safety through this weekend. Pray for your blessing on our fellowship together and our consideration of your word. We acknowledge our dependence upon you and seek your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.